We pray. Amen. I couldn't remember exactly. Heather and I were chatting about it, trying to figure out, you know, how long ago it was, but it was 7 to 10 years ago. We took a family vacation up to Angels Camp. Do y'all know where Angels Camp is? Yeah, it's south of Yosemite. It's more in the middle. I had never heard of it. We just happened to have a timeshare, and we're like, oh, let's go there and check the thing out. So we went up to Angels Camp, and we found out that in that area, there were a ton of caverns. Now, Heather and I have never actually been in a cavern, so we thought this would be kind of fun. Let's go give this a shot. So we booked a tour, and we took the boys in there, and we're going down these steps and these metal stairs that are like bolted into the side of the wall, and they're super small. And you know, it's, have you ever done a cave tour? Okay, y'all kind of know. Like, if you have not and you are scared of unstable stairs, don't take the tour. It is like, we're going down, and we get down, and we're talking, and the guy says, well, do you want to know, we're so far down now that there is no more natural light that is entering into this part of the cave. And so they said, so what we want you to do is please take a moment right now, grab onto a handrail, and don't go anywhere, but we are going to turn the lights off inside the cave. And I'm like, how dark can it get? So they turned on, and they said, and when we do this, go ahead and like, put your hand in front of your face to see if, so some of you have done this. Okay, good. I'm glad some people experience this. So they turned off the lights, and it was very weird because, first of all, the shock of having no light into your eyes whatsoever was very disorienting. And we're sitting there, and people are starting to laugh because we're all scared we're going to be eaten by vampire bats. And I'm like, well, I'm going to try this. So I put my hand right in front of my face, and could not see a thing. Josh, do you remember that?
I remember Angel's Camp. I don't remember the part where they turned off the light.
Okay, yeah, I was curious if you would have remembered something like that. I was not going to lie, I was a little bit nervous, because I'm thinking at this point, someone could easily stick a shiv in my rib, and no one's going to know, you know. It's going to be a murder mystery in Angel's Camp, and no one's going to know because it was so dark. It's very disorienting being in the dark. And I think this is going to be a disorienting story because as we finish up with the death of Jesus, this phenomenon is going to take place of utter darkness in the land. I was really fascinated when I read someone give a concept that I'd never actually considered before. And so I'm going to give a little bit of that to you, and we'll definitely apply that. Usually when we reach into the darkness that comes over the whole land for 3 hours, and again, this is in the middle of the day, so this is not an eclipse, and the words that are used are very, I don't know how to say it, they're very powerful words, so it's not like, oh, it kind of got a little dusky, and that was a little strange for us. Now, plunging into utter darkness, and usually the concept, the theological concept we say is that this is when God, the Father, turns his back on God, the Son. And that there's an abandonment. And part of that is because of what Jesus says right at the end of it. And I was reading this commentary, one that I respect greatly. And he said, be careful that darkness is not always equated with abandonment by God. And I was like, wow, that's the first time I've ever heard someone say something like that. I mean, usually when we talk about God, what, he's light, right? In the book of Revelation, there's no sun or moon or stars. Why? Because the presence of God is light. There's no night. There's no need to sleep anymore. We talk about Jesus, what, he's the light of the world. And when we stumble around in darkness, we often talk about darkness being that sinful side of ourselves. And his theory, he says he can't prove it, and neither can I, but I think it has caused me to rethink what that darkness really signifies. And this is his theory, and I'm giving it to you, that the darkness actually signifies a much more full presence of God on the earth itself at the time of the death of Jesus. Sounds opposite, right, than we typically do. But I'm going to have some passages I'm going to show you in a moment. We're going to dive into Mark 15. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, right? So this is, if you don't know, these are the watches of the night. So this is 12 p.m. So noon to 3, darkness covers the whole land. And what does that signify? I'm going to have some passages. Catherine, are you still there? Oh, you are awesome. Thank you. I haven't done this in a while, but I want to pull up some passages. So you got 2 Samuel 22. This one and the next one have the same language. So, and it's not very powerful, but I think it's still kind of good. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. And I wish, dark clouds is just really, I don't know if I really like the translation. Everywhere else that this word shows up, it is supposed to signify utter blackness. Utter blackness is under his feet. And the idea is he conquers all. He is Lord over all. He's Lord over even when things are not going good, even when there's darkness. So the same thing happens in the next passage, Psalm 18. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. Now, let's go backwards to the book of Exodus when Moses is going up on Mount Sinai to get the tablets, right? Remember, he goes up, God gives him 15, and then he breaks one, and then there's 10. And all the young people are like, I don't get that joke. And all the old people, we all just dated ourselves. Yeah, that's okay. So Exodus 20, the people remained at a distance while Moses approached. It's the same word, thick darkness, where God, I mean, do you ever think about that? Where God was thick darkness? It's so strange. And this is also it's a totally different word than is used for other times when there was darkness, right? Genesis 1, there was darkness over the whole land and the Spirit was hovering over the waters. Totally different word. This one is a much stronger, much more powerful word. It also then gets shown in Deuteronomy 4. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens with black clouds and deep darkness. So God is the God of light, but he's also God of the dark. He dwells in darkness. That is such a strange thing. There's another Deuteronomy passage. These are the commandments that the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire. The cloud and the deep darkness, and he added nothing more. The deep darkness. That is weird. And then 1 Kings, Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. Again, not dark cloud. It's the same word. He dwells in utter darkness. Fascinating. And then Psalms again. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And then this really weird passage in Ezekiel. And this is where, after I read this, I was like, wow, I'm really intrigued. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. Now think about this. The day of our rescue was when there was clouds and darkness. The same word that talks about the real powerful, heavy presence of God. Could it be that when darkness covered the whole land, that this was not necessarily pointing to a judgment on the earth, not necessarily pointing to an abandonment by God, not necessarily the death of a great man, not necessarily just a big cataclysmic day in the plan of God, but maybe this is actually when God came the closest, and that when he came, it was with utter darkness. What would that mean for you and me? As I said, no one likes darkness. Darkness is disorienting. But I find a sense of comfort that when I am in the darkness, I am no longer living by my eyesight. I'm no longer able to look and kind of see things clearly. At that point, I now am living by faith. And again, and it's not because God is gone. And in fact, God is probably as close as he can be. I mean, how close can God get when we are in the utter darkness? He could put his hand right in front of our face and we would not even know it. And we cry out, God, where are you? What happened? Why aren't you here in the midst of my circumstances? This is terrible. I hate my life. Where are you? And God is like, I am closer to you than ever before. I think that's what happens when we study the death of Jesus. You get the same feelings I do. I don't like to talk about the whipping and the scourging. I don't like to talk about the crown of thorns. I don't like to talk about hypovolemic shock. I don't like to talk about what takes place when you actually crucify someone, the pain that they're in. I hate it. It makes me want to move away from it quickly. But those are the exact mechanisms, the exact way that God saves us. So when we are in a time when we hate life, when we are in a time when everything is disorienting, I don't like how this feels, God is closer to you than ever before. Let's see how it plays out, especially in these next verses of how the women are going to be feeling when they see Jesus' death, how a member of the council, how he's going to have to respond, because everything's kind of crazy for him as well. So at the sixth hour, so darkness came over the land. And this is what makes me think this, because I never really noticed it until now. 6 hour darkness comes until the ninth hour. So at the ninth hour, is it now bright again? It is now bright again. And what does Jesus cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? Seems kind of odd now that the lights are turned back on. Wouldn't that mean the presence of God is back there? I'm wondering if this was a time that the humanity of Jesus over those 3 hours was tested beyond its limits, that God the Father had to come down specifically to be with his son at the hardest moment of his life. And then when the lights are turned back on, Jesus cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Like there was a movement away at that point. Obviously, Jesus is quoting Psalm 22 as well. If you ever want to read a first-person view of what crucifixion is about, Psalm 22 is great. The weird part is Psalm 22 was written before crucifixion was invented. So it's kind of eerie as you read it. It's a prophecy that is, it blows your mind away. You know, they've gathered around me like dogs. They've divided my clothing amongst them. I can see my bones. This feeling of utter helplessness. And there he is now during this ninth hour crying out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some nearby, and I'm guessing that when Jesus cries this out, remember the pain that Jesus is going through, lifting himself up and down on the cross is a lot. Remember, once he relaxed, he's in a perpetual state of inhalation, so he can breathe in. He can't breathe out. To breathe out, he has to push up on his nailed feet, scraping his back up against the wooden cross to be able to then exhale, and then he can relax and do this. He's been doing this for hours. So I don't think that he cried out in a really super loud, super clear voice. Also, we know, based on some other stuff, that Jesus is also now extremely dehydrated. He has no liquids in him. He's lost a lot of blood. And so he's crying out. And when he does that, some people near, I don't know if they were just maybe not paying attention or maybe something else was going on, or Jesus wasn't speaking really clearly. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah, which, of course, we now know that wasn't the case. He was crying out to his father, like, I'm really struggling here. I don't like this. I'm really hurting. Also, it seems a little jarring in our text. This is also the point when Jesus says that he's thirsty. His lips are probably so dry, his tongue is, according to the prophecies, sticking to the roof of his mouth. He has nothing left in him, so he can't even speak these next words. And some of these next words are going to be pretty important. Mark doesn't record them, but others do. And so they hear that he's thirsty, so they ran up, they filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. And at this point, Jesus isn't taking it as a narcotic or as a way to dull the pain. This is just so that he can actually speak. This is how bad it is. Again, it's hard for me to understand it. It's disorienting. Because it's so disorienting for this man named Jesus, God in the flesh, but also full man, and now the limitations of his humanity are really starting to come forth. He is struggling. So he takes a sip, and they say, now leave him alone, let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. And he does cry out with a loud cry. He says, it is finished. It's done. Again, hard for us to understand that Jesus himself knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew exactly how long his life was going to be. He knew exactly when he was going to breathe his last. And probably that whole time he's looking at that, he's not actually experiencing it. So he's like, how in the world am I going to survive this thing? The limitations of the human body. And he's finally now at the end. Not it is finished in some sad, weepy, my life is over. It is finished. My work is accomplished. At this very moment, the sins of every woman, man, and child has been forgiven. That's a huge load that Jesus has just carried. And that offer of the forgiveness of sins to the entire world that only God in the flesh could do, because as a human being, his death doesn't transfer in any way, but as God, it does. At the moment of his death, and I think most of us are in agreement, do we enjoy death? Do we like death? Is death a fun thing to experience, especially when it's someone who is a loved one? No, this is a dark day. Someone has died. I think right now the disciples are being plunged into darkness. I don't know who's still there. We know that John was around. We don't know how long John stuck around. I don't know if it got utter darkness and there was a cross there and there were soldiers around. I might have left at that point thinking, I don't want to get a shiv in my ribs and someone go, oh, couple of disciples now dead. At the very moment that darkness has won, we remember that God is the God of the dark. He's in the dark. He's with us through that time. And it's crazy how you see that throughout Scripture. Three men being tossed in a fiery furnace. I don't know about you, but I really like the cooler weather now. This is very nice. I did not like the heat of the Santa Ana winds. Do not like those at all. I know that's not quite like the fiery furnace, but it feels like it to me. And yet God did not say, I'm going to prevent you from going into the fire. But what did he say? I'm going to be with you in the fire when things are bad, when things are hard, when things are difficult. He won't just watch from above and say, well, I sure hope they make it. Because sometimes that's how it feels, right? The darkness feels like God's abandoned us. Maybe God is closer to you than ever before. Just a couple weeks ago, I heard something about Noah's Ark that I'd never even realized. It's always fun talking to older pastors. They've preached a lot and know a lot. And we were talking about Noah's Ark. And one of the pastors said, did you notice the command that God gave to Noah? He did not tell Noah, go into the ark.
And I'm like, hey, well, are you sure about that? I'm pretty sure God spoke. I'm pretty sure there was like lions and tigers and bears going in there. It was really wonderful. But no, you know what it actually says? Come into the ark. Where is God? He's in the ark. He's in, and as we talked about it last year, this dark day of death when the entire world is going to be wiped out because of their sin, their gross, immoral lifestyle that is just destroying everything around it, and God having to press a reset button on the dark days when rain is starting to fall, and as everything goes eerily quiet, as the waters finally subside in terms of life, and the cries of people screaming to get on board are now finally silenced, I think I'd be sitting there going, ah, I don't know if I like this. But where is God in that? He's in the ark. He's in the fire. He's in the dark. Jesus breathes his last. Some more crazy phenomenon take place. Mark is really quick on it. We know Peter, he just is kind of barreling through stuff. He doesn't give a lot of the details. But at that point, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, which is a crazy thing. What was the darkest part of the temple? Holy of Holies. Why is that? There was no candles allowed. It had a curtain, which, again, I don't know if it's apocryphal or what, but they say that's 3 feet thick. And before he enters, they have to get a bunch of smoke going, right? Now, I do not want to be a high priest, and I would not want to go into the Holy of Holies, because as you walk into there, you are walking now into utter darkness. But where is God? He's in the dark. That's where he says, I reside. My presence is there. Once again, this idea that is disorienting for me because the limitations of my human body. But God is there in the problematic times, in the disorienting times. And now the curtain of the temple splits in two. It is interesting. I don't know if we should make a whole lot out of it. But what was the direction? Top to bottom, right? Because it wasn't like some, you know, Herculean dude walking in, grabbing the bottom of it, ripping, which you can't really do. I don't know how to rip a 3 foot thick curtain anyway. I can't even, rip a sheet. Well, I do when I try to put on my fitted sheets onto my bed. Then I rip them all the time. To rip that would have been impossible. And the fact that it was ripped not from the bottom, but it was ripped from the top. God, darkness is now coming out. I know that I read that years ago when some people say, well, yeah, the idea is now the Holy of Holies is open for all of us to go in, right? Yeah, and that's true. But if you ask a Jewish person saying, hey, what would this signify if you happen to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and maybe you don't, and that's fine, but what would this signify, the ripping of the temple? Is that we have access to God? And they said, no, it actually would, for us, it would mean more that God is coming out to us. The access that God has to you when you're in the dark. And then other people are having, I don't know what the priests are thinking. I don't know if they started freaking out because once the temple curtain is torn, they're thinking they probably all should be dead right there, right? This is not a good thing. And one of the centurions, we don't know who he is. I wish we did. I'd love to have a name. I'd love to know if he was part of the whipping and the scourging and the beating and the crucifying. Was he the guy that nailed him on the cross? Was he the dude with the spear? We don't really know this exact thing with the centurion, but the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died. And he said, surely this man was the Son of God, which again baffles me. Pure darkness has come over, and now is light again, but everything is chaotic. There are tombs that are opening up, and dead people are coming back to life. This is not normal. The sun being darkened for 3 whole hours. And this centurion, in the midst of all of that, looks at that and goes, Yeah, this is God. God is here in the midst of us in this dark. Verse 40, the women, you know, praise God for the bravery of women. All the guys have bolted. Yeah, we're really good at this, aren't we? Verse 40, some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joses and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with them to Jerusalem were also there. Now imagine how disorienting it is for them. Wait, Jesus is dead? That's not correct. That's not right. Do you ever look at your life and think the same thing? Wait, this is not what I drew up for my life. It is all wrong in every possible way. And you don't even have to like it, because I'm pretty sure the women didn't. But they understand that even in the midst of all of the chaos, God is still present in the darkness. They're still going to follow. They're still going to look. And it's great that we have these particular details, because it helps us understand what happens next with the body of Jesus. Verse 42, it was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, so as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. This is kind of strange. Again, if no one claims the body would just be taken down and thrown in just an open grave with a bunch of other bodies, too. And that'd be horrible. But very hard to prove a resurrection at that point, right? If Jesus was just tossed in with a whole bunch of other bodies, they're like, oh, a body rose, like, it probably wasn't him. And so Joseph of Arimathea is realizing now that stuff is happening, and he is about to be plunged into darkness. You cannot be a member of the council and then all of a sudden say, I'm for Jesus. He's going to lose his job. We also know that Joseph of Arimathea, I believe the other writings that are out said that he was also the most wealthy man in the region, which means that maybe he had enough money that he's like, you know what? I don't really care what people think of me. I'm going to still do this. I'm still going to follow after. But his life's about to be turned upside down, because he was watching and he was waiting and he was wondering. And the fact that he then saw the death of Jesus, and that's what got him, is incredible. Because again, is it weird that someone dies? People die all the time. That's not the real miracle, is it? I mean, it's the real miracle that's when all our sins, that's when the forgiveness has been won, that's when everything is good. For us, though, we often look at Easter Sunday, 3 days later, the resurrection. Because a lot of people die, but not many people rise again. And again, we talk about this is great theology too, because we're always taught about it in things like the creeds and stuff like that. When did Jesus enter into his glorified state? It wasn't at his resurrection. He entered his glorified state and started declaring victory the moment he breathed his final breath. He had won. And this was now causing people to change. Their hearts are being moved. Joseph goes and asks for the body. Pilate shocked. Verse 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Sometimes these crucifixions, they can go on for days. But the problem is, we know from other passages that the Sabbath was coming up and the Jews had a rule, don't have a body on the cross. That's disgusting, which is really interesting. Isn't it disgusting whether it's on the Sabbath or not on the Sabbath? That's what I would think. But, you know, I don't know exactly how they thought that. So in very simple, the easiest way to kill someone then is to go up with a big gigantic piece of wood or a big stump or something and just break a couple legs, because now I'm hanging and I'm in a perpetual state of inhalation. I can't breathe properly and I'll be dead within a couple minutes. So Pilate was shocked, like, wow, his body couldn't even hold out 6 hours and it's done. Verse 45, summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. The fact that Joseph at this point, again, this isn't the way it's supposed to happen. I thought he was supposed to live forever. I thought there was something else going on. But I'm going to continue. I'm going to continue to trust, even when everything's wrong. I'm going to continue to stay close to God because I believe that God is staying close to me. So he gets the body and he puts it in a tomb. And we know from others that this was an unused tomb. It wasn't like it was a, it might have been a family tomb, but it had been unused up until that point. So the body is placed after being wrapped. And check out these this next verse, 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid, right? They knew where he was. They didn't go to a wrong tomb and go, oh, wow. No, these women are dedicated. But I wonder what they felt at that point as they watched that rock go right in front of the tomb, and now inside that tomb is going to be utter darkness. And they're like, this is the end. This isn't what we wanted. I don't like this. And yet they continued to follow Jesus. God is the God of the dark. What does it look like for us here and now? If you're in a situation when everything looks bleak and bad, it is okay to say, I don't know if I feel God's presence. Because I think we all experience that, right? Is God really here? Maybe God is closer to you than you think. Because he's the God of the darkness. And that on the days you feel the most lost, God's hand is on you, closer and stronger than ever. I don't expect you, when you're in the darkness, to be happy. I know when I'm in darkness, when things are confusing, everything's swirling around me, I just want to stop. I just want a little bit of light. Maybe we do things like, let's ask God to help us live by faith and not by sight. Maybe we somehow trust that there's a plan even though we don't understand it. Maybe we trust that something good is still yet to come. Because God is the God of darkness. And he's in those dark times. He's also the God of the empty tomb. And good news is coming. So as some pastor had said years ago, yeah, maybe Friday. Sunday's coming. And you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to worry about. Because Jesus is the God of the dark, and he's with you. And we pray that light will eventually shine in you and your life. Let's pray.